When someone says, I'm trying to make a name for myself, what does that mean? I'm trying to make a name for myself. I'm trying to carve my initials into world history. I'm trying to make an impression. I'm trying to leave something behind. I'm trying to make a mark on this world. Trying to be known for something, something good, some accomplishment, some sort of notoriety, or even maybe fame. So that future generations, when your name is spoken, they will remember you and what you stood for and what you did. And do you think there's a difference in a biblical worldview and in a non-biblical worldview of what it means to make a name for yourself? And how one would even make a name for ourselves? And spiritually speaking, eternally speaking, can one, in our own power and strength, even make a name for ourselves? I mean, let's face it, in 100 years from now, no one will ever remember that we existed. Welcome to Highlands Bible Church. I hope you're encouraged by that. It is my hope and prayer through our final sermon in Genesis that we learn that we cannot make a name for ourselves. That is God who is the one who must give us that name, not for our glory, but for his glory alone. And what are the dangers of trying to make a name for ourselves? And what does it mean that God makes a name for us? If you're not there already, head over to Genesis chapter 11. Last week, we took a break from Genesis, and Elder Paul took us through 1 John 2:18 through 29 and challenged us to abide in Christ. Thank you, Paul, for a great word and for your work in that. Very encouraging. This week, we pick back up with Genesis and bring our series to a close. And so we did it, everybody. 21 sermons, lots of good work. Hopefully, the Holy Spirit impressed some truth on our hearts and minds. Yes, we are bailing out here at the end of chapter 11 because next stop is chapter 52. And, you know, maybe we'll pick it up someday. But this is a major break in the narrative structure of the book of Genesis. From here on out, it is all about Israel. And so we wanted to set the foundation with some very critical elements of a biblical worldview that are set in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Just some further programming notes. Next week will be then a one-off sermon from Psalm 45. The following week, then, another elder, Justin, will be preaching on September 1st. And then the following week, on September 8th, we will be jumping into the book of Revelation. I'm looking forward. Why does everybody always do that? I put a little thing on my Instagram this morning where it's like this ghost trying to scare a Christian, and the Christian was just like nonplussed each time. And then somebody said the word Revelation, and the Christian went, freaked out. We are excited to be in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of misunderstanding in the book of Revelation. And my idea was to do the bookends here. We start with Genesis, and then we also want to cover Genesis. We try and provide a balanced diet for the sheep here at Highlands Bible Church. And so that requires preaching from every book of the Bible. But back in Genesis, we last left our heroes. We went through chapter 10, the start of the nations, the genealogy of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, knowing that God's redemption is for the whole world. That was the trivia question last week when I was in Kingdom Kids that I won it all. Miss Cindy asked, what were the names of the three sons of Japheth? And the little person who was in front of me, unfortunately, could not answer that. So I jumped right in and sealed the victory. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's see how the people of the world have been doing. Unfortunately, we're going to see that it's not very good. Genesis 11, look in verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Once again, it's vital that we keep our bearings here in the history of redemption, in the big story of the Bible. In case you are visiting with us and you don't realize it or you're not very familiar with the Bible has one story. The Bible actually does tell one story, and it's broken up into a couple big narrative pieces. At this point in chapter 11, God's already created the world. The world has very soon thereafter fallen into sin. And then God, in chapter 3 of Genesis, has already announced that there will be a Savior who will come, one who will crush the head of the serpent. So you see our plan of why we wanted to go through Genesis. Even in the first three chapters, you get the first three blocks, the first three elements of the big story of the Bible, that God created the world, that man fell from God's perfect creation into sin, but yet God will bring us a Savior. And we know his name to be Jesus Christ. At this point in Genesis, God has judged the world initially for the sin through the flood. We are now post-flood. God's judgment on the world was for their out-of-control violence and sin. And the family line of Noah has been busy repopulating the earth and rebuilding what sin has destroyed. And so verse 1 of chapter 11 tells us that the whole earth, however many people were around by then, some estimates were around 30,000, if you will, they all had one language and they had the same words, which makes sense. We have a small, localized group. They have one language, they have the same words, and they settled in one place. And verse 2 tells us that they migrated from the east and they settled in the land of Shinar, which begs the question, where the heck is Shinar? We actually have come across the name Shinar before. Yeah, back in chapter 10, we met Nimrod, the mighty hunter, son of Cush, not a nice man, a violent hunter and oppressor of men. In so doing, he was building his kingdoms. And we saw in chapter 10, verse 26, that one of those kingdoms was in the land of Shinar, was Babylon. So things are starting to come into focus here. And in case you need a map, Babylon is still a real place in Iraq, and it is right over there. So there it is. And Iraq is there, and Babylon is right in the middle. Maybe if you've had the pleasure of serving in our armed forces and maybe have spent time over in Iraq, you can remember that there is an ancient Babylon that is still there. And so as people then settled from over about here or so, they moved east, and they settled in this area in the land of Shinar, which does contain the ancient city of Babylon. This is where the people decided to settle. And what did they do once they settled? Well, they got to work. But the work that God commissioned them to do, do you think that they did? No, not a chance. Look back again at verse 3. They said, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Okay. Now let us build a tower, they said, with its top to the heavens, and let's make a name for ourselves. And first of all, God didn't tell them to settle together in one place. The command of the creation mandate was not to huddle together and then try and burn bricks and make a name for yourself. The creation mandate was to go, fill the earth, multiply, take dominion, spread the glory of the Creator's name. But instead, they settle in Babylon, and as verse 3 tells us, they make bricks and they burn them accordingly. And CSB cleans up the clunkiness a bit and translates it and says, come, just let us make oven-fired bricks. Our text tells us that they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. One study Bible clarifies the explanatory language in this verse. Stone and mortar were used as building materials in Canaan, but stone was scarce in Mesopotamia, and however, the mud, brick, and tar were then used. So they were kind of improvising their way. They made bricks. Bitumen was a petroleum-based goo that kind of sealed things together. In other words, probably pitch is what Noah used to seal the ark. So this sort of thing, this sort of thing that they used to glue everything together as cement and mortar. What did they do with these bricks? Well, they burned them. We realize that if you burn bricks, you burn the clay, it hardens and it gets stronger. So they had already known that. So that's what they're doing. They're like, we're going to make this tower and we're going to make it big and tall and we're going to make it strong. But this just wasn't any tower, though. And as many have surmised, around the time we had the Mesopotamian ziggurats, which looked something like this little fine doodad right here with levels that were going up, and you see multiple stairs that went up, and usually at the top of a Mesopotamian ziggurat is a temple. where you would go up to the temple and you would conceivably be closer to the god or gods of your choice. You would have access to them. Or maybe even the god or gods of their choice could come down and visit the people through such a tower. Mesopotamia preceded Israel, and Israel still had some of these cultural hang-ups, the Tower of Babel being one of them. Commentator Ross writes that the ziggurat was an aspiration to forge a living bond between heaven and earth, joining the mortal with the immortal. So this is not just an empty building project here. It wasn't just a tower. It was a way to access and manage the gods. It was a way to take control over their own spiritual destiny. Our friend Phillips writes that the aim of the Tower of Babel was not to reach physically into the heaven. Rather, with its top level high above the plain, it represented the realm of the gods and allowed men to be a master there. So the idea of ordinary human beings climbing up to this tower to kind of rub elbows with the gods of their choice, or maybe even make the gods come down to us. Either way, you're trying to manage access to the divine. And so what does God think about their little building project? Well, look back in Genesis 11 in verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and let us confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed from them there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Did you catch that? They are laboring feverishly to build this tower high into the air to be the tallest tower that humans have ever seen, and yet the Lord himself has to come down in order to see this little tower. He comes down to see their little tower. Oh, how cute. They made a little tower. But actually, he doesn't think it's very cute. He sees it as continued rebellion against him. Remember, not too long ago, God judged the earth with a flood. And now, once again, we have humanity rebelling against God. Matthew Henry wrote this: "How soon men forget the most tremendous judgment and go back to their former crimes. Though the desolations of the deluge, the flood, were before their eyes, though they sprang from the stock of righteous Noah, yet even during his lifetime, wickedness increases exceedingly." It's kind of like, really, guys? Like, is the earth even dry yet from the flood? And now you're doing it again. You're trying to usurp God's authority. You're trying to knock God off his throne. You're trying to replace God with yourself. You're trying to access God. And as God notes, of course, they're not going to stop with one tower and one city. They're going to keep going, and their wickedness is going to increase and increase and increase. Verse 6 tells us that God says, "Behold, there were one people, one language, and this was only the start of their rebellion. What they put their minds to, they will succeed in deeper and progressively worse rebellion against me." We should not interpret verse 6, though, to think that God is scared. That God says, "Uh-oh, everybody, conference room, 5 minutes. What are we going to do about this giant tower that they're building? We have to come up with an alternative plan." And Phillips again helps us. "If we think that it sounds as though God were actually impressed by the puny Tower of Babylon, we are mistaken. God was not threatened by baked mud that man piled into a mound. Rather, the Lord notes the significance of the unity of the human race in the pursuit of rebellion and false religion." It wasn't so much the tower. It was that they were all united in one place, working together, united front against God. And God says, that's not going to continue. That's not going to happen. But we remember that there's the promise that God said to Noah after the flood. He said, never again will I flood the earth. Never again will I wipe out all of humanity for their sin. And so technically, God can't, and I use that word with air quotes, maybe better to say, God won't wipe them out. I kind of wonder, it's speculating, but I wonder if God wanted to. I wonder if God was like, man. But he didn't, because he's faithful to himself. And so he said, I have to do something here that will then thwart their progress, that will dilute them, that does not include turning them all into smoldering piles of ash. I have to do something here to keep with my faithful promise. Verse 7, God says, come, let us, and we remember from our study in chapter 1, where the divine council said, let us make man in our own image. Right? We see the divine council acting together, hints of the Trinity, if not the Trinity themselves, together, three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they may not understand each other's speech. Imagine trying to build a house or a tower. Imagine having a construction crew where suddenly no one can understand anything that anyone is saying. You wouldn't get any work done. And that's exactly what God does. God confuses their language. Where they had one language, now nobody understands anything. And so now they have many, many different languages. This is the start of all of the languages on the earth, thousands and thousands of them. I believe there's like 3,000 or 4,000 active languages right now, and there are many more that have become extinct, that people used to speak, that no longer speak. Whether that people group died out or whatever the case may be, the language died out. Verse 8 then tells us the effect. They were forced to stop building. They basically gave up, and they were dispersed throughout the whole earth. Could you imagine that confusion that happened? They were building and building and building, and now nobody understood everybody, and they were all confused, and then they're like, I guess we'll just go home. And then they went other places. They dispersed because they couldn't get anything else done. And the Lord called the city Babel. This is another word for the city of Babylon, which is a play on words in and of itself, because Babel means confusion. And now this once prideful, industrious building project is now literally the land of confusion, and it is abandoned. God hindered and restrained their sinful rebellion against him with one little move. He created human languages, and they were not able to continue. So where does all this leave us? We have people veering off track from what God called them to do. We have them focused on their own glory, making a name for themselves instead of God. We have them rebelling against God as one united front, trying to have spiritually their name made. And then we have God intervening and restraining their sin and sending them off. And the point is this: God humbles human pride. God humbles human pride. The theme that God humbles human pride is all over the scriptures. We see examples in the Old Testament of God's people being humbled. Moses was humbled for his prideful disobedience and striking the rock. King Saul was humbled for his refusal to obey God. The men just went over last Wednesday night. Nebuchadnezzar, we remember, was humbled for his pride and made to go insane. In the New Testament, we have other examples of what God does to the proud. Mary, in her song, the Magnificat, says that he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Again, think of that. Think of the visual of that. The scattering of the proud, just like God scattered them when they were trying to build the tower. Famously, the book of James, we read this, but he gives more grace, and it says this: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That should stop us in our tracks when we think about God opposing us. The Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, creator God, creator, sustainer, redeemer, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who is eternally wise and perfect and all-powerful, can actually oppose us if we are prideful. It's a dang good thing that nobody's prideful, right? I mean, we don't have to worry about that, right? We're all prideful. One author said, it's not a matter of whether or not we have pride, it's where is that pride? And people, when they think of pride, automatically go to thoughts of elevating myself, which is definitely one of pride. How can I seek my own glory? How can I increase my own self? How can I build my kingdom? How can I make myself look good at the expense of others? But you know what? Depression, fear, worry, anxiety is all still a form of pride. Why? Because what are you focusing on? Yourself. Me, 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 me. My. What am I doing? So anytime we are overly focused on ourself, it is pride. Yet humanity, our culture today, 2024 America, still proudly shakes its fist in the face of God, our King. Two specific applications of pride here for us today. There are certainly more. But first, there is the pride of human achievement. And a quick look at the skyline of any city should remind us of the pride of human achievement. We can look at the skyline of New York City and we can see towers and buildings built for what? For wealth, for power, for elevation of men. Recently, we were staying near Atlantic City, and we could see across the bay the skyline of all the casinos of Atlantic City, which sticks out like a sore thumb in the Jersey Shore. It's like giant buildings just there. It's like, what are they monuments to? Sin, gambling, prostitution, drunkenness, whatever you want to call it. Our own monuments. We see them today. We see the skylines of the cities, right? The pride of human achievement. It's all selfism when we seek to exalt ourselves. And so maybe we ask ourselves, where are we taking pride in human achievement? Or maybe to ask it a different way, whose kingdom are you building here? Are you building your kingdom or are you building God's kingdom? What towers are you building as monuments to yourself in your own life? Now, the sneaky little thing about these towers that we might be building in pride is that they could be good things. They could be family. They could be career. They could be money. Good and necessary things. But if we are pridefully all about those things instead of God's glory, they are idols, and they need to be torn down. We are building our own towers of Babel in many ways. How much pride do we take in our possessions? Do we own them or do they own us? How many people are trapped in a hopeless treadmill of working to support all of the expenses and all of the debts that they have incurred? Are we playing a role in God's story or is God a bit actor in what we think is our story? That's exactly what's going on here in Babel. They want to regulate God to a small part in their story. And God's got, no, you got it all wrong here. You're part of my story. So think about our lives. So we have pride of human achievement, but second, and maybe more generally, all sin is prideful rebellion against God. The original lie from Satan in the garden that we saw in chapter 3 was what? The exact same thing that people are doing in Babel. You don't need God. You can be your own God. And they build their own path to God. Literally, they build their own path to God. The Tower of Babel shows us a feeble attempt at humanity creating their own version of God. Where are we unrepentant? Where are we bold in our continued sin against God? Surely we all sin, and if all sin is prideful rebellion, then the opposite of sin then is humbly confessing and repenting. We know that sin is prideful. When we sin, when we knowingly sin, when we continue in sin in our lives, what are we saying? We're God, you're not, I know better, you don't. It's prideful rebellion. And what is the only solution to pride? Humility. So what do we need to do? We need to confess. We need to repent. We need to say we were wrong. We need to fall on our faces before God, and we need to ask him to forgive us. And the glory of that is he will. I'm reminded of Psalm 51:17, which says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." He doesn't want a tower. He wants a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. If pride and sinful pride displeases God, we need to remember that humility pleases God. We read in James, rather, that he opposes the proud. And how many of us are seeking God's blessing on everything that we're doing? Maybe even husbands, fathers, if I could speak to you for a moment. How many things do we want God to do in building our family or building our business or doing this or blessing this endeavor or blessing this, and all the while he stands in opposition to those plans? If you ever wonder why you feel like you're not getting anywhere, could it be that the God of heaven and earth is standing in opposition to your plans? Could it be that you have sinful pride in your heart, and God tells us in James 4 that he will oppose the proud, but he gives grace to the humble? So our solution, once again, is humble repentance. But look with me very carefully at the result of this pride. What do we see? In the context of our story here, of this account, the result of this pride is confusion, this chaos. And we see again that a life without Christ, or a life lived in rebellion to Christ, is chaos. Maybe you're wondering why your life seems like chaos. Well, are you actually living your life in submission to Christ? Here's a great example. You try to reject Christ. You try to reject God and live life your own way. It is literal chaos right here. As Christians, we seek to press on and persevere to keep Christ the center of our life. Sometimes we know when our own agendas and our own pride gets in the way, sometimes our life gets a little chaotic. That should be the Holy Spirit going, "Hello, you're off track a little bit. Come back on. Come back, refocus, recenter, repent." Perhaps there's nothing more powerful to humble our pride than when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, to see what God did to reconcile us to himself. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "There's only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God, and especially to contemplate the cross. As the famous hymn says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Do you want to get humble real fast? Look at what Christ did to pay for your sins. Look at what it cost him. One theologian put it simply, "How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross?" Church, we have to kill sin, we have to kill pride, and the best way to do that is to stand beside the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ that God graciously provided for us, and that was his plan in redemptive history to do so, and that's even what we see in the next part. Let's look at verse 10. "These are the generations of Shem. And when Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg." I always want to say peg leg there. Peleg. "And when Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years, he had other sons and daughters. When Peleg lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Noah, and Haran. If you're not familiar with a pastor reading a genealogy in a public church service, welcome to Highlands Bible Church. Once again, we don't skip stuff. We don't skip stuff that seems weird or difficult. It is all God's word. It is all breathed out, and it is all useful for teaching, reproof, and correction so that the man of God could be fully equipped for every good work. Yes, even a whole bunch of weird names. Absolutely. Our third and final genealogy we've run across in Genesis. They're important for family records, for tracking to see God's hand over many, sometimes thousands of years. And we recall from chapter 10 that the line of Shem was last. And we pick it back up again here. We realize it was interrupted by the Tower of Babel narrative here. If you jump back to chapter 10, you see we left off with Shem, then the whole Tower of Babel thing, and now we pick right back up with Shem once again. Now in verse 11, we learn more. We have more detail. We see that Eber fathered Reu, and Reu Serug, and Serug Nahor, and Nahor Terah, and Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, different Nahor, and Haran. As with other genealogies, there's a pattern to how this happens, how it's listed, a formula, if you will. When blank lived blank years, he fathered blank, and then he lived another blank years and had other sons and daughters. Repeat, repeat, repeat. And so when something's different in that pattern, that's a way in Hebrew to use a bold text or a highlighter or something. And we see that at the end there, there was something that was very different. A lot of these names are just lost in obscurity. We don't know much about these names. Look at verse 26, breaks the pattern. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. That's important because that doesn't match the pattern of all the other names. So the Holy Spirit here is telling us something. It's significant in the inclusion of the name Abram, that God will rename Abraham, who will go on to be the patriarch of the nation of Israel. And our text goes on to make this clear. Look at verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. God will enter into another covenant with Abraham. And we'll see in just a few chapters, or if you were to go on and read in the next chapter itself, you will see this covenant happen. Glance down to chapter 12. In verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And watch this. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God says, yes, I know you guys. You were heading to Canaan, and for some reason you made a pit stop, and you stopped, and you settled in Haran. Not sure why, but God interrupts that and says, Abram, you and your family keep going to the land that I will show you. Genesis 15, if we jump ahead, tells us more about that covenant, stealing a little bit of what's coming up here. In verse 5, God brought him outside and said to Abraham, look, or Abram at that time, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We see both kind of components of this future covenant that God will make with Abram coming together from the one who will come from Israel, which we should know. This is how God will continue to bring a Messiah that he promised in chapter 3. This is how God will finally then judge sin and redeem his people through the offspring, the son of Abraham, Jesus the Messiah. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry helps us once again. He says, here is a genealogy or a list of names ending in Abram, the friend of God, and thus leading towards Christ, the promised seed, who was the son of Abram. Something unique about this line. At the moment, we sometimes think, oh, Abram, yeah, he was the father of all Israel. He was such a spiritual guy. He was most likely a pagan idolater with his family. And God takes them and what? Makes them his people. God takes people who were in rebellion to him and, if you will, makes a new name for them. What the people are trying to do for themselves in Babel, they could not. God did it for them. There were people trying to make a name for themselves, yet they were given names and spiritual destinies by God. We see that the people building the tower trying desperately to make themselves a name, and then what do we run into in the next part of the passage? Name after name after name after name. Trying to make a name versus God giving people a name. Trying to make much of themselves versus God giving them a way to make much of him and to be near to him in covenant. If we put this together, here's the big idea. God humbles human pride because we have sin that separates us. So God is the one that has to intervene, even though we were sinners separated from him through faith in Christ. He makes a name for us. Two practical applications of God giving us a name. That means he gives us an identity and he gives us a mission. First, God gives us an identity. He does this through the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, and when we place our full faith and trust in him, we are given a new identity. We go from guilty to innocent. We go from an enemy of God to a child of God. We go from one who is a sinner to one who is a sinner saved by grace. We go from a resident of the kingdom of darkness to a resident of the kingdom of light and life. We have new life. We are forgiven. And we trust in the name of Jesus to do that. Acts 10:43 says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. How many times do we see the name of Jesus in the New Testament? When we baptize people, we baptized 13 people a couple weeks ago, and each and every time I said, I baptize you what? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God giving them names. When we become a Christian, this is our new name and our new identity. It should be our greatest joy and comfort that not only God knows our name, but that we have a name that is written in heaven, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus himself says in Luke 10, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what we need to rejoice in. Not the level of everything that we've been making a name for ourselves of. Not the level of money in our bank account. Not the size of our business. Not all the accomplishments that we have. Not our kingdom, not our kids, not our family, any of that. We should rejoice mostly in what? That our names have been given to us by God and they are written in heaven. That's the biggest joy. Maybe you struggle with feelings of insignificance or lack of accomplishment. Let us take encouragement from the Word of God, shall we? Do we rejoice in what our names have accomplished, or do we rejoice in what Christ has accomplished for us? That's what we need to take joy in. If you're struggling with joy because you're feeling insignificant and lack of accomplishment, maybe you're focused on the wrong side of accomplishment. It's not what we do that gives us the name. It's what God has done for us. God gives us a new mission. Secondly, God gives us a new mission. It's noteworthy in the Bible, when God usually gives someone a mission, what sometimes tends to happen? They give him a new name. We see it with Jacob being renamed Israel, and we see it with Abram himself. Look at Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell face down, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. See that? New mission, new name. Who gave him the name? God did. Remember this, Christian. God takes idol-worshipping pagans from the line of Terah who lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, sent them to the Promised Land, and promised them that I will make your name great. I will do it, not you will do it. And when we live to make God's name great, guess what? Our own name becomes great in the process. But if we focus on the opposite, if we focus on making our name great, it is sin and rebellion against God. We live to make God's name great. The Lord's prayer, part of the Lord's prayer is what? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Yet how often do we live as hallowed be my name? My kingdom come. My will be done. Church, if that's us, we are much more in the first part of chapter 11 than we are in the second part of chapter 11. We've got this tremendous contrast here. We've learned that mankind has a mission already that's still in effect. Go, take dominion, fill the earth, multiply, build, create. Do not make your name great, but make the Creator's name great. And God provides what we cannot. He gives us a name. He gives us a new identity. He gives us a mission. The great commentator and pastor James Boyce said that all false religions trace back to Babylon. Meaning every other false religion is what? Self-exaltation. Selfism. How can whatever I'm going to do make my life better or easier? And we see here in the Tower of Babel, every other false religion is trying to make a name for themselves, trying to make a way to God, and it's all pride. And human pride stands in opposition to God, characterized by chaos, and God will work to humble it. God still works to restrain human sin, just like he did here. Were God to remove his hand of grace in restraining sin, this world would immediately implode. But the fact that it's still going is God restraining sin in his grace. Maybe you're here this morning and you are just trying to make a name for yourself and knocking yourself out. Building your business, your kids, your kingdom, your social status, your finances, your possessions. Don't get me wrong. Striving to be good at something and have those things is not good in and of itself, is not bad in and of itself. It is a good thing in and of itself. But who are you ultimately trying to do it for? Yourself or God? The tower builders, what they craved and tried to satisfy through achievement, can only be filled by having a name given by Christ. Significance, eternity, security, meaning, identity. And like the Tower of Babel, people still try to build their own kingdoms and still try to build their own way to God and be their own God. Yet this is impossible. What makes it possible? Only God. God frustrates and humbles human pride by providing what we cannot. We realize this, that God, through Christ, gives us that identity and mission. And our greatness is seen most when we live to make his name great. And God humbles human pride by providing what we can't do ourselves. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for our series in Genesis. We thank you for the way that you have spoken through it. And we ask that you would continue to do so, that you would apply these lessons to our hearts. Lord, dare we look in our own hearts for just a few moments. And no doubt we will see pride in so many forms, so many ways that we are making much of ourselves, whether through arrogance or whether through a self-focus or just continual self-reevaluation, Lord, reinventing ourselves, if you will, Lord, let us drop all of those fruitful pursuits. Let us drop the brick making. And let us come to you in confession and repentance and say, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And we are so thankful that you humble us by providing what we cannot. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.